Another brief session with the second epistle of Peter. We've been a long time in it and we haven't got very far. We're still at the beginning of chapter 2. But it's necessary always at the beginning of each Bible study, I think, to point out 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 15. Because Peter states his specific purpose in writing this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Verse 15. And I will see to it that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now that is his purpose. There's just a wee bit of a dig in verse 12. Peter may feel that some of the Christians thought they knew it all, although you are established in the truth that you have. There's still more to learn. And we mustn't ever think that we've got it all. So Peter's purpose is to teach and to prepare these Christians for any or every situation that will come to them in the future. At the beginning of, we've gone through chapter 1 in great detail. At the beginning of chapter 2, he warns them about the inevitability of false teachers. False preachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, that is in a very crafty way, bring in destructive heresies. And the word heresy has an element in the meaning of it, of dividing a fellowship and setting the people in a fellowship at odds with each other. And so Peter speaks about the inevitability of false teachers. And the danger is twofold. First of all, the introduction of wrong doctrine. Now I think we need to be aware of this in our own day and generation, because by and large, evangelically speaking, there is a distaste for doctrine. You ask any of the Christian Union bookstalls, or ask any kind of Christian bookstall or bookshop, people don't buy doctrinal books nowadays. They buy books about other people's experience. And this leads to, first of all, to an uncertainty with regard to basic Christian doctrine. But then uncertainty becomes confusion. And when the gospel gets confused, the gospel tends to get lost. It's amazing how often, in a variety of different ways, and I'm sure my wife would say this with regard to a whole lot of people she meets in the Women's Guild, people who are manifestly sincere, and you've no real doubt that they are Christians, but they have never been taught. Never been taught doctrine. Someone the other day asked her, we were in conversation, and my wife used the word evangelical. And this dear lady had said, what does it mean to be evangelical? Now, I suppose we would all agree or think that we know what it means to be evangelical. But you see, there are folk who have never been taught. And this is part of the great problem of our generation. And the second danger of false teachers, as I've hinted already, is the division of the fellowship. Peter speaks here about who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The kind of falsity that demolishes. Now I've got some references here, so we better look them up. I can't quote them from memory. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery is essentially a spiritism that people think is spiritual. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy. Where there's party spirit, you see, there's always envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They may claim to be Christians. They may claim to be evangelical Christians. They may claim to be evangelical, biblical, fundamental Christians. But if they have this kind of influence within a congregation, setting people at odds with each other, disturbing the peace of the life of the fellowship, Jesus, Paul says, such people shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the kind of teaching can always be assessed by its effect, by its fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no... Oh, you see, you can't criticize any of that. But then you see, the false teachers that Peter was warning against don't have that effect. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, at verse 3. Breaking into the passage. Eager, and eager is a very important word in the verse, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When within one fellowship of Christian people you begin to find Christians at odds with each other, there's something wrong. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, just for one verse quickly. Romans chapter 12, is it verse 18? Romans 12 and 18, if possible. He's a great realist, is Paul. If possible. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Do your very best not to be a stirrer. Now you see, some folk, even some Christian folk, like to stir things up. You know, they just drop a little titbit or comment or something of some kind. And you can all, they don't smile openly, but if you watch their eyes carefully, you will see that they have done it. And peace begins to be disturbed. Now back to Peter. To the second verse of chapter 2, which is one that disturbs me. Let's read in from verse 1 again. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. We dealt with that the other week. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, their unprincipledness. Many will follow. And because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. Many will follow. Now that's disturbing. But Peter is saying this to the Christians in order to say to them, now, don't be surprised when this happens. And don't let it distract you. Many will hive away after these false, destructive teachers. Now, I'd be very sad if that kind of thing happened in Sandyford. But maybe from time to time it has happened. Many will follow these false teachers. And we've got to ask ourselves, now, what is the significance of the fact that they follow these false teachers? Does it mean that these are Christians who have been deceived? Or does it mean that they weren't really Christians at all? Now, there's a very disturbing verse. If you turn over a page in your Bible to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, or one with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. Now, we've got to be very, very careful with a verse like this. And we mustn't fall into the snare of denouncing anyone and everyone who does not go our way. But in the life of a fellowship that knows God's blessing, there are many reasons why some go. I took the trouble to turn up F.F. Bruce's commentary on the epistles of John, and in relation to this verse, he says, according to the parable of the sower, those who make a spectacular beginning, a spectacular beginning, or enduring for a while, are not marks of genuineness. It is perseverance that is important. I could give you another verse. I can't give you the reference. Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Very disturbing, isn't it? But the whole point of Peter speaking like this is to urge the Christians to go on with God and to go on with the Word of God and to give diligence, increasing diligence, to make their salvation, their calling and their election sure. And he goes on to verse 3. And in their greed, and there's a suggestion there that a lot of these false teachers and false prophets were in it for the money. And of course there were those who criticized Paul and said that he was in it for the money. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. From of old, says Peter, their condemnation has not been idle. There's no doubt about it. And their destruction has not been asleep. But at the beginning of that verse, in their greed. The greed may not necessarily be for money. It could be a greed for power. And there are those who have, the only word I can use rightly is the word lust. There are those who have a lust for power in the context of the Christian church. And who, if they can by any means get some kind of situation or company of people in which and to which they are the undoubted king or queen or leader, they are happy. There can be greed for power. There can be greed for place. There can be greed for popularity. And that, of course, is one of the tremendous snares in Christian service. Because all those who are in what we call full-time Christian service, well, most of them, if not all, are very human. And we like to be liked. But if we allow that human longing to be liked to qualify our faithful dealing with the Word of God and our faithful dealing in pastoral counseling, then we have stepped aside from faithfulness to God. And Peter says, with regard to these false teachers, false prophets, false teachers, that from of old, I think it means down through the Old Testament. Some of these verses of Peter's are difficult, and I don't think he's got good ground for saying later on that there are some things in our brother Paul that are hard to understand, and some things in Peter that are mighty hard to understand. And the second half of this verse is difficult. From of old, their condemnation has not been idle and their destruction has not been asleep. As far as I can gather, Peter is saying, down through the Old Testament, if you read your Old Testament carefully, you will see that God has dealt with the false prophets and the false teachers. And God has been very plain, and God has spoken out with regard to these false teachers, and God has said, I am against them. And their condemnation has not been idle, their destruction has not been asleep. I think Peter is saying, they seem to be getting on all right at the moment, but their condemnation, that is their condemnation from God, is hanging over them. Now I think that's a very frightening picture, because it simply means that the time will come when God will say, because of all that you've said wrongly to my people, and because of all the wrong influence you have exercised, and because of all the disturbance of the peace of my church that you have been responsible for, I will now deal with you. Quite a thought. And then Peter goes on. For. Now he's elaborating, he's explaining, he's giving reasons. For. And I better point out here that this passage from verse 4 down to the first half of verse 10 really has as its focal point verse 9. Now, as we read it, it's a grim passage, but it's really all about encouragement. And I see that in my Bible I've got it linked up in pencil. I've got at least 1, 2, 3, 4, I think there's maybe another one, ifs. And in verse 9, then. Now we're dealing with a passage of if, then. Right. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment. As if God said, no, you stay there at lifetime to deal with you. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly. As if God said, now watch it, or you'll end up the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. If all these examples, if God did all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. My heart is hallelujah for that. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, that's quite a passage. The essential burden of it is simply that God is the one who deals with those who do wrong. God is the one who deals with those who disrupt the life of his church. God is the one who deals with those who cause his people to be upset and to stray. Do you remember what Jesus said, gentle Jesus? If you cause one of these little ones, and he wasn't speaking about children, he was speaking about very new, very young, very uninstructed disciples. As if they're just babies in the faith. Now, if any of you cause one of these little ones to stumble in these early stages of their Christian life, it would be better that there was a great millstone tied round your neck and you are dumped into the sea. That is the kind of care that God has for his children. And that's the kind of value he sets on them. God is the one who deals with all those who do wrong. And verse 9 means, take this as an encouragement. But in order that we might understand the Bible as best we can, let's go over it with these illustrations, four different illustrations. In verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, we could turn over a page or two in our Bible to the Epistle of Jude, which corresponds greatly with 2 Peter. The Epistle of Jude, verse 6. The angels that did not keep their own position. Now, it may be here that we are going out with the realm of history altogether. We're into that realm of which we read, is it in was it Isaiah? I'm not sure. About the fall of Lucifer. Remember Lucifer, the in a sense, one of the chiefest of the angels who said, I will ascend, I will go to the throne, I'll be like God. And Lucifer was cast down, and all his cronies with him. The angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal change in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Turn over a few pages more to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, at verse 7. Now, again, we are into a different realm. We're into the realm of principalities and powers. We are beyond the merely human. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. I think it should be in the heavenly realms. There won't be any fighting in heaven. There won't be any disagreement. There will be peace. But here, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, on the basis of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He's furious about being chucked out of heaven. Well, you can understand that. But it was his own doing. You see, he wanted to be everything, and he became nothing. It's one of the reasons why the devil gets very angry with us when in Scripture we are taught that he really is nothing. I can still remember chuckling years and years ago, more than I care to count, in Aberdeen, and Mr. Still preaching about the devil and leaning over the pulpit as if he was holding a wee dead mouse by the tail. The devil... He's nothing. He's weak. And Mr. Sill's hand wagged backwards and forward like that. And I, for one, sat and chuckled. And you see, once we grasp this, the devil's very angry. You see, he's been uncovered. He's been exposed. Now, there's another reference. If I can find it, Matthew chapter 25. Some words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Yes, Jesus spoke some very solemn words at times. Then he will say to those at his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a sense in which that verse says that hell was never meant for people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That place was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now these are the things that have been in my mind as I've pondered verse 4 back to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, they were angels. And I suppose we all assume that angels are rather special. No, says God, they're not a special case. If they do wrong, out. Because if they do wrong, it means they've got a wrong attitude. And if they've got a wrong attitude, they'll do wrong things. And they will harm my people. And this I will not. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to the nether gloom to be kept until judgment. If they've been dealt with. Some of the commentators refer to Genesis chapter 6. I don't think we've time to look that. You know, the strange story about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And I've always felt that there was something their linking up with this business of angels who kept not their former estate, because the passage goes on to say there were giants, the Nephilim. There were giants. There were grotesque productions from these unholy unions. I don't want to linger with that, but you read that, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, just ponder it. And think of some of the characters who have appeared on earth at various times. Human, yes, but more than human. You're all too young, really, or most of you are too young. But you know, those who listened, even though we were youngsters at the time, to some of the rantings and the ravings of Adolf Hitler, and who could see and with their eyes and movie-tone news and all that kind of thing, the immense hypnotic power that he had over great gatherings of thousands upon thousands of people, and he could get them to do just whatever he wanted. There was something there that was more than just a bad man. And you may say, well, how do you reconcile that with the fact that it says here about the fallen angels being sort of all rounded up and kept locked up until the day of judgment? Well, I don't know that I can do it. Can't reconcile it. But Revelation says the devil has come down having great wrath because he only has a short time. You see, we've got all eternity. We've got plenty of time. But he hasn't. You think of how you're preparing for something, maybe for going on holiday to Kenya or something like that. And you become aware of a tremendous number of things that are still to be done. And you're short of time. My way, yes, he's laughing. you know the feeling. Well, now, the devil has only a short time left. And I rather like the thought. But in that's just an illustration. Now, if God dealt with the fallen angels like that, verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, we're back to Genesis chapter 6, where God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There comes a time where God says, all right, if that's the way you want it, have it, with the consequences. And remember, we're not turning up the references. We dealt with it in the story of Lot when we were studying the story of Abraham. There came a point where every thought and imagination of man's heart was evil only continually. And it says in the Bible that God regretted having made man upon the earth. Didn't regret having made the world. But he regretted having made man. And God said, now that's enough. God is the one, says Peter, who deals in the right way, at the right time, with those who do evil. Again, there's a solemn thought there. Save Noah, 7 other persons. What a thought. Made me think of the words that were addressed to Jesus. Are there few that be saved? Well, there are not. I hear this from a variety of ministers that I'm in contact with. There are not many people being saved these days. I'm not quite sure what that means. Maybe it means that we need to recapture the spirit of the hymn that says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. This verse also made me think of Noah. I think in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 9 it says that Noah walked with God. One of the commentaries says, points out that it doesn't say in the Bible that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a herald of righteousness. And this commentary suggested it was the whole tenor of Noah's life as a man who walked with God that was a testimony to righteousness. People looked at Noah and they knew the kind of life they should be living if they wanted to please God. Quite a character was Noah, wasn't he? On to the third one, the third illustration. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example, that is, a warning example to those who were to be ungodly. And that was quite some warning. That's where it leads you. Some of the adverts on television these days with regard to AIDS and drugs and a variety of other things are very, very powerful. And one of a group being wheeled away in a hospital trolley and some of the others and one lad with a haggard looking face. We never meant it to come to this. I'm glad there's that kind of thing being shown. So that people will be told that the wages of sin is death. And that sin, when it is finished, but oh, the ravages before it's finished. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It is destructive. And this generation of ours certainly needs to be warned about the consequences of ungodliness, because God will judge ungodliness as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I hardly need to remind you of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember we studied it in Sunday mornings in the story of Abraham, that God came down to see. Remember we used the phrase that Sunday morning about God walking the streets of the wicked cities to see if it is all as he has heard in reports. Where do the reports come from? Oh, God has his agents all over the world. Angelic agents, if you like. Remember, is it Zechariah? God's patrols. There's nothing goes on without him knowing. And the reports go back about individuals and about communities. There's nothing hidden. And God came down to see if the reports were exactly as they had come to him. And the result of that was the judgment of Sodom. This is where evil living leads. I see I've referenced to the seventh verse, yes, of the Epistle of Jude. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, my dear people, I'm deeply disturbed on all sorts of levels, including the religious level, by words being spoken these days that don't simply excuse but justify unnatural lust. It is very disturbing. It was this kind of thing that led to the fall of the Roman Empire and great was the fall of it. Yes, but you say, what about this reference to Lot? Rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Well, Peter said, if the angels who fell, if the flood, if Sodom, if God watched over a man so far astray as Lot. Righteous. Oh, I think this word righteous is so often to be understood in terms of justification. Had Lot, like Abraham, believed unto salvation, justified by faith? Oh, you say in that case he's a believer who's gone terribly astray. Well, says Peter, if God rescued righteous Lot, how much more will he not watch over those battling to be true? And if Lot is described as righteous in the sense that he was a justified sinner, then these words indicate the unhappiness of the unbeliever when he is mixed up with evil. And I scribbled into the margin of my notes here, are we vexed by the sin of society? Or, with all the means of communication nowadays, have we just become accustomed to it? Even Lot was vexed in his righteous soul from day to day. But at the same time, he seems to have lost the power to act. So much so that when the angels came, they had a terrible job to persuade him to leave. And in the end, they had to drag him. Now you see, if we are as believers, we get involved on a long-term basis, settling down basis, in the context of ungodliness, and we begin to adjust to it. Oh yes, we're vexed, but we don't say anything about it to anybody. Well, you know, it's their way of life and our way of life is different. And we adjust to it. I think gradually our conscience becomes dulled and we lose the power to act. Lot just couldn't bring himself to break company with all his friends in Sodom. Well, it cost him a lot. But now our last verse, it's time to stop. If. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If God has done this and this and this and this, then God knows how to keep us and to deliver us out of. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. Not necessarily to spare them the trial. But doesn't the word of God say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, and with the temptation he will make the way of escape. But then you see, if the door of escape is wide open, and for some reason or other, the motivation has gone, you may not head for the door. The fault is not with God, but with us. If God has done this and this and this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. And I, for one, am mightily glad that God is a God like that. Let's sing our hymn before we get down to prayer.